Alrighty, let's start this morning in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, let's just start reading with verse 1 here for a few verses. My son, verse 1, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come under the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hunter, or the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, once again, glad to be here this morning and glad for these folks that came. We missed quite a few faces here today. Father, perhaps sickness, perhaps just vacation, but I pray you'd be with all, grant them safety. Father, if health needs to be restored, I pray that that'd be the case. In the meantime, we're just happy to have everybody here this morning. Pray that you'd bless. We think about Aiden up in the hospital, Bryce and Marcella, Father, Mrs. Peacock. There's lots of folks we're praying for. And I just pray that you'd remember these folks even now. But we look forward to seeing what you show us this morning. I pray you'd help grant liberty to be able to preach it. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this sermon's laid out a little different than usual. We're going to start here with the text, and then I have to kind of expand this going to something else, but just go along for the ride, okay? In the text, chapter 6, verse 1, plain address of a father to his son, and presumably Solomon to his son. But it says, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, okay? That's somebody who, at least in one, a scenario is guaranteeing the debt of his buddy. And so he's shaking hands and given his word to pay for his buddy if his buddy can't pay to a banker or whatever. So there's that. He said, now if you've done that, verse 2, thou art snared. You're snared with the words of thy mouth. So the handshake didn't do it. A man should live up to his word, right? So it's really his word that he says, I'll pay for it, right? He said, well, you're snared by the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Now, bottom line is that, again, this is the words of a father to a son, and you can take it as the words of the Lord to you. You can take this in a very practical way because the father says to the son, whether you know it or not, you've stepped in it because you've guaranteed your buddy's debt, and now if your buddy defrauds on his debt, you're responsible for it. And so what you better do right now, he says, you need to go, verse 3, go to your friend and make sure of your friend because he's got you over a barrel now. You are vulnerable now because you've done this thing. Now, I'm not making a big point this morning about debt or credit cards or anything else like that. If you guaranteed somebody's loan, that's your business, right? Everybody here can take wise counsel from this father's advice. And the main key is he says, if you make an agreement like this, you are snared. You're trapped with the words of your mouth. You've made yourself vulnerable. You've gotten yourself over a barrel. You need to make sure of your buddy because you may get stuck with this, right? Very plain stuff, right? Very practical. And you should be able to take that to heart, right, in general. But I want to show you this morning something about your God. You can take this for what it's worth as far as helping to, co-sign a loan or something like that with your buddy. You know, what you do with a credit card is your business. You'd be wise to take some of this advice, right? But I want to show you this morning kind of something about your God, and this is just the jump-off point. Let me take you back, if you would, to 2 Samuel 12. Now, some of this, many of you will have heard in recent months anyway, because we've just come through 1 and 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, what I'm trying to do this morning is show you some things about your God. And this is pretty lofty, superlative stuff. Your God is a great God. Your God is a loving God. And I just want to show, there are some things that struck me as I read through that passage this week in Proverbs 6. And it struck me, there's some things that struck me. And I'd like to just illustrate something about your God here for a little while this morning. The title of the message, though, is Snared. And I'll explain. But 2 Samuel chapter 12 is following David's fall with Bathsheba, his subsequent conspiracy against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Everybody knows how that turned out. It was really, really bad. So starting in chapter 12, verse 7, David has responded to Nathan's story about the little lamb that got eaten. And it made him mad. He says, you know, you kill this guy and four sheep for a sheep and all that kind of thing. Well, Nathan's response in verse 7, Nathan said to David, well, thou art the man. David didn't know he was dealing with his own situation. But that's what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Right? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy hand, thy bosom. Gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. All right, what I wanted you to see there particularly is verse 13. David admits to it, comes clean about it. And Nathan's response was, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Those are remarkable words. The Lord's put away your sin, thou shalt not die, because David had committed two sins that there was no sacrifice for in the law. If you commit adultery, you deserve to be stoned under law, right? I didn't say under American law, I said under Israeli law, under Jewish law, in Mosaic law, an adulterer is to be stoned. And furthermore, somebody that commits murder is to be killed. And so David commits two sins that there's effectively no forgiveness for, at least under the law. He should have died before a holy God and a just judge, and it would have been right, would have been perfectly right for God to have killed David on two counts. But what happened here became known as the sure mercies of David. It's called that in Isaiah 55 and Acts 13. With the idea being that though David should have died by legality, by hard law, he should have died on two counts. But God said, I put away your sin, and thou shalt not die. That became known as the sure mercies of David. That is, that David had been promised some things, and I need to show you that promise. I need to tell you, show you, remind you, if you know it already, why God did what he did. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, now remember, this is 2 Samuel 12. So back in 2 Samuel 7, go there. God had made David a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And starting in verse 11, David wants to build God a temple. And Lord says, I'm not going to let you build my temple. I'm going to let your son do it. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? I'm actually going to build you a house, the Lord says. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we know that to be Solomon, right? And you begin to see here in a little bit that that flows over into one day Jesus Christ reigning on the throne in Israel. But he says, he shall build an house for my name and shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. This is known as the Davidic covenant. He said, I'm going to establish thy house and thy kingdom forever. The throne is always going to be in your house, David. Thy throne shall be established, it says there, forever. Okay, now, what God promised David there effectively made it so that David had to have a son that the Lord is going to honor and put on the throne of David's kingdom forever. We know ultimately that's Jesus Christ. We saw it fulfilled in part in history in Solomon, right? Problem is, even by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 12 where this sin occurs, Solomon's not born yet. And so God, if he's going to keep his promise, he can't kill David because the king's not born yet. Effectively, what I'm saying is that God, by this promise, back in 2 Samuel 7, was snared by the word of his mouth. He was kind of trapped. David kind of got him over a barrel because God had already made him a promise that David turned and sinned egregiously and should have died on two counts, but God wouldn't kill him, couldn't kill him if he was going to keep his word, because David had to have a son that God could put on the throne and had to establish a lineage that one day would be able to put Jesus Christ on the throne. So my point simply is that God was effectively snared. He was effectively trapped by his virtues and by virtue of the fact that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep the promise. Now, I'm not trying to present the Lord. I'm not being disrespectful this morning. I'm not impugning God in any way. I'm not presenting him as a sucker. I'm trying to show you how wonderful it is to have a God who will keep his word no matter what. It is something that's off the charts as far as man's concerned, because men don't keep their words that way. But God does. So that's why I say I want to show you something about your God. Now, God, in these scenarios I'm going to lay out, and then it's going to take a little while to do that, and then I'll get to the sermon part. And so you're going to be here for 6 weeks. I hope you put the roast on slow roast this morning, because it's going to be a while. No, I'm just kidding. But God is effectively trapped. He's snared by the words of his mouth. The very thing that said in Proverbs, you make this promise, you got to live by it. You're going to be vulnerable because the guy can take you for a ride. He's got you over a barrel, right? That's exactly what happened to God, even with David, the man after God's own heart. Never a better man ever lived than David. And David still messed up bad enough to put God in a bad spot. God still kept his word. Let me show you, this is not the only case of this. Look in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to give you just a few scenarios and then we'll evaluate it. But it says in Genesis chapter 3, now Adam and Eve have fallen. Eve was deceived, took of the fruit. Adam, the Bible says, was not deceived, actually, but still took of the fruit to partake with his wife, so they both died spiritually. God calls them to account. They both make an excuse, point at the devil, and so the Lord has some things to say to the devil. He says this in verse 15, and he's speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So maybe that's why not many ladies like snakes. But it's more than a snake. This is the serpent. This is Satan, right? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That promise is a promise, first of all, to the devil directly. But Eve is standing by hearing the same promise, and what she hears promised is the devil's going to have a seed, and then the woman's going to have a seed, and we understand that seed to effectively be Jesus Christ, who one day rises up and bruises the head of Satan while Satan bruises his heel. Now that happened at Calvary. Jesus Christ stomped Satan's head and got bruised. I mean, he was bruised and broken on Calvary, but still rose from the dead, right? Okay, the second part of that still has to fall because that was the first coming. We know Jesus Christ comes back twice. And the second time, he stomps the seed of Satan. He stomps the Antichrist and puts the Antichrist and Satan in hell. Is that right? Is that theology correct? Okay. Well, I want to just you to see there that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made a promise. He made a promise to the devil, but Eve was standing by and heard what he said about the seed as well. And so it was effectively a promise to her as well. He made a promise about that seed, made a promise to the serpent, promise to the woman. And I just would like for you to stop and think that that set up a battle royale for the next 4,000 years. Because at every turn, Satan was interfering, trying to mess up the seed that would come. He tried to mess up Abraham and his seed. Once David came along, he tried to mess up David's seed. He effectively made it because there came a day one of David's progeny, one of the kings through whom the Messiah would have to come, if the Messiah came from the kingly line, was cursed. Jeconiah was cursed, and God said, nobody that sits on the throne of your seed will ever prosper. Satan managed to affect that. So now the Lord has to move and figure out a way to put a king on the throne that's still through Judah, but he can't come through the kingly line. And so God became, as you know, Jesus Christ's father, who was born of a Judean woman named Mary. And that's the way the Lord had to get around what Satan engineered in trying to thwart the seed, trying to thwart the promise. Can you see that all the way back in Genesis 3, God was snared by the promise he made to Satan, but also to the woman about her seed stomping his head and him bruising his heel. God made a promise there. And ladies and gentlemen, that played out over 4,000 years. There was a 4,000-year soap opera that was involved with Satan trying to destroy the seed that would stomp his head. And in the end, God still kept that promise. At least in part, because Jesus Christ stomped his head, then rose from the dead, went back to heaven. But there's a second coming still going on, and hopefully you realize that Satan's still trying to mess up the Lord's seed. Right? All the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God snares himself. He's effectively trapped. He's effectively trapped by his virtues. He's got to keep his promise. And he sets himself up for this long soap opera of this very powerful being called the devil, Satan, to be able to come in and deceive men, which he has proven himself to be very effective at doing. He deceived Moses, he deceived Abraham, he deceived David, he deceived the best of men. The only guy he didn't deceive was Jesus Christ. And he sets himself up as vulnerable because he's got to keep that word. He's effectively snared by the words of his mouth. And the Lord has to do that, and then the Satan is all this time for 4,000 years, now 6,000 years, has worked to thwart that seed. And in the end, it's not going to work. Because Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time. He's already affected our salvation. He's going to come back and recover Israel. And all shall be well. But I want you to see that God was effectively snared by the words of his mouth. And yet, it takes for 6,000 years for it to all get rectified. But it all falls into place. I have another example for you. Go back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And yeah, this is going to be how it goes. You know, we're going to go through all the Bible, the entire Bible, and find these examples. And like I said, it's going to be a long sermon. Just kidding. Some of you are getting a little wild-eyed there, so just relax. Genesis 9, I take you to Noah. That was known, what we just talked about, as the Noahic covenant, okay? Part of that covenant. The Adamic covenant. We've already covered the Davidic covenant. Now, this is something else. Look, this is the Noahic covenant. Look what God promised. Genesis 9 and verse 11. Noah's ark, the Lord destroys all of mankind for every imagination of his thoughts were only evil continually. So God said, I've had enough. I'm killing everybody. But 8 people. You say you really believe that happened? Yeah, I believe that happened. I believe he killed everybody but 8 people. Now it says in chapter 9, verse 11, he's now talking to Noah. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. He said, I'm not just making a deal with you, Noah. I'm making a deal with every creature of all flesh of every generation from here on. I mean, you talk about binding yourself and snaring yourself by your word. He's saying, I'm making a deal with you. I'm making a deal with everybody that lives from here on out. Verse 13. I do set my bow in the clouds. That's the rainbow. Everybody knows that. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, the entire earth. And he'd already said through every generation. He said, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. I'm never destroying the world again by a flood. And you know, that's quite a thing, because as I read the Bible, God has to be pretty mad with how things have gone for the last several thousand years, right? We know he's going to come back in flaming fire, but he's not going to destroy it by a flood anymore. And the Bible says that starting all the way back in Genesis 9, that every time there's a rainbow in the clouds, and there's scientific data you can spout about a rainbow, but God said that the rainbow is a token between me and you, Noah, and of every generation, of all that live on earth, for every generation, I will never again destroy the world by a flood. And every time I see that rainbow, I am going to remember. And so at this hour, you have a group of people that have commandeered the rainbow to symbolize something grossly abominable to God. And yet when God sees the rainbow, he doesn't see the rainbow flag. When God sees the rainbow, he still says, that's my covenant. That's the token of my covenant between me and Noah and every creature on earth for all generations. I will never again, no matter what you say about tsunamis, no matter what you say about, you know, it's raining cats and dogs and all that stuff, I will never again destroy. As angry as I am, I will never again destroy it by water. And so, sure enough, it's never been destroyed by water. You know? But God, all the way back in Genesis 9, and throughout all generations, effectively ensnared himself with his words. He put himself over a barrel. He set himself up for men to do whatever they wanted to do, because they knew that he would never again destroy it by water. And in this hour, folks think Noah's flood, no such thing. Fairy tale, right? I mean, they even disavow that anything like that ever happened, much less would God destroy the whole world by a flood. God's snared by those words, and yet he still binds his promise. Sees the rainbow, Bible says he remembers every time. Sees the rainbow, I can't destroy it with water. So one day he'll destroy it with fire. But I ain't going to destroy it with water. Okay? Let me take you again a few more pages to the right. Genesis chapter 12. We've talked about David. We have talked about the seed. Took 6,000 years. Takes 6,000 years for that to play out. Now talking about the Noahic covenant. Now we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And no, we won't continue at this pace forever. Just relax. Genesis chapter 12. Go on down to verse 3 where it says this. Abraham is going to become the friend of God, as you well know, one day. And he and God had something special. And he says this in verse 3. God speaking, I will bless them that bless thee, Abraham, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He said, from now on, anybody that curses you and curses your seed, Israel, I'm going to curse. And from now on, anybody that blesses your seed, I'll bless. Now, it may be hard to see, but that is exactly what happens. But it doesn't really stop there, because if you'll note down in chapter 15, verse 18, God makes other promises to Abraham, 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. I am giving you the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you the land from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean. It's going to be yours. It's going to be your seed's land forever. I don't care what anybody else says. That's what God set up. He said, I'm ensnaring myself with my promise that from now on forever, that land belongs to you. I don't care what anybody else says. Don't care what the United Nations says. The land belongs to you. Verse 18, and the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee, unto thy seed, had I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. Look in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, another part of this promise. Don't worry, I'm not going to go forever on this. 17, for as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, God's covenant with Abraham, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And so to this hour, he is a father of the children of faith, according to Romans chapter 4 for us, but also many nations. Going on down to chapter 17, verse 19, he says this. God said and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So he's saying, not only am I making these promises to you, Abraham, but I'm making these promises to your promised seed, Isaac, and to his seed after him, that is Jacob and all the 12 tribes, and on and on and on. He said, I'm making these promises. I'm giving you this land. It's your land forever. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you is going to get it in the neck. That's what he said, right? And you know, ladies and gentlemen, God obligated himself that day. Put himself over a barrel for a guy, Abraham, who wound up lying about his wife twice. Wound up not just being with Sarah, but having a couple other concubines. One was Hagar. And one was Keturah, and that caused an awful lot of trouble in the Middle East. In fact, it's very contemporary trouble to this hour. So what's the point? God obligated himself to a good man who nevertheless was a sinner and who nevertheless messed some things up. And I just want to say that that promise given all the way back from chapter 12, 15, and 17, that series of promises is still a major issue today. Those promises obligated God to do some stuff for a sinner and his progeny. And the sinner was a good man, but the sinner messed up and his progeny really messed up, and so much so that it's really, when you consider the God who made such a promise, all the way starting all the way back in Genesis 12, what followed in history is a travesty. Like I said, Abraham lies about his wife being his wife twice. He picks up Hagar, has a baby by her, picks up Keturah, has babies by her. By the time it's over, Israel goes into captivity, into slavery in Egypt. And they're there, ladies and gentlemen, for over 400 years. They're a slave nation for 400 years. And finally God says, it's time. I'm going to go rescue and deliver Israel out of Egypt. And I'm going to bring them into the land of Canaan that I promised to Abraham all those years ago. This is 400 years after. They're a full 400 years. It's more than that. They're a full 400 years into their slavery. It was more years than that that God made Abraham the promise. It's 500, 600 years. And God's saying, okay, now I'm going to pick up and keep this promise. And so he brings Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Leads them through the Red Sea on dry land. Destroys Pharaoh before them. Feeds them with manna. Miraculously gives them water from a rock. Casts a stick into bitter water and the water's healed. And delivers them, they're a slave nation, delivers them from battle, from Amalek. And all along the way, Israel did nothing but chide and gripe and curse and want to go back to Egypt. Oh, boy, the garlic was good and the cantaloupe were great back there. We wish we were back there now. In slavery, really? But I mean, God put up with so much. I mean, through all of the wanderings, took them to Kadesh Barnea. He says, okay, go in. They said, not without spies first. And 12 came back. 10 were bad and 2 were good, as the song says. And oh, we can't go. So God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're worried about your kids going in and getting squashed by giants. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you back out into the wilderness. I'm going to let you all die. And then I'm going to bring your kids into the land. And that's what he did. And eventually the children of Israel get into the land of Canaan. And what they immediately begin doing is making pacts. Making policies. Compromising with the Canaanites. And they adopted their gods. They married their women folk and their sons off to them. And idolatry became rampant in the land. They adopted their gods. They committed adultery spiritually against God on every high hill and under every green tree. And hit throughout history, throughout the whole history of Israel. All of them were never right at the same time. They were just small clashes of things and small periods of time where things went really well. Went really well under David. Went really well for a while under Solomon. But even Solomon decided he needed 1,000 wives. And they compromised his heart. Here is God all the way back with Abraham saying, I'm giving you all this. It's never going to change. And what followed was just about as awful an example of infidelity as could be imagined. This woman, Israel, that God chose to be his people, goes and at every turn commits adultery. Every king failed. I know there were really bad kings, but even the really good kings failed. David failed egregiously. Solomon failed egregiously. Hezekiah wound up failing pretty egregiously. Even Josiah went off to battle with somebody he shouldn't have gone to battle with and wound up being killed. Every king failed egregiously. And so the Lord said for all those hundreds of years, he said, I rose up early. I sent prophets to you. I warned you. If you keep on, you're going to captivity. If you keep on, you're going to captivity. I told you for hundreds of years, if you kept this up, I'm going to send you to captivity. And so one day, he sent them to captivity. They went off to Babylon where they had 70 years in captivity. They were carried off in chains, half-dressed with their tail ends hanging out of their clothing to help you know, make worse the shame and reproach. And so they went off into captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years. And then they got to return. They got to return and they got to rebuild the temple. And they did rebuild the temple. And they came back and soon they came under the thumb of Rome. And under Rome, while they were under Rome, their Messiah came. Their Messiah showed up. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, God manifest in the flesh, came for them, the one they'd been looking for all this time. And after 34 years, really just 3.5 as far as his ministry is concerned, they conspired with the Romans to torture him to death. And when he rose from the dead, they still refused him. And so the Lord said, okay, you have that. You've been at this now for all these 14 or 1500 years. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to disperse you through all the lands of the world. It's called the diaspora. Diaspora. When Titus, the Roman king, came in and beset Jerusalem round about, God scattered Israel to the four winds. And for 1900 years, the Jews were scattered all over the face of the earth. Until finally in 1948, a bunch of them came back to the land. It was a miracle. And at this hour, Israel has never been spiritually further from God than it is right now. I mean, out of the Jews, I mean, some of the most wretched, I'm not, you know that I'm pro-Jewish. I'm not, there's not an anti-Semitic drop of blood in my veins. Because I bless them because I want blessing. Right? I believe that promise that he made to Abraham applies to me. But some of the worst men on the face of the earth that have ever lived have been Jews. And some of the worst movements that have ever gone across cultures have been fomented by Jews. That is not a Hitler-esque statement. It's a statement of fact. Because I still bless them. They are still God's people. God's still going to do something for them. But the fact is, there's more to come. They have never been further from God than they are at this hour, spiritually. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that God's promises still hold. Made that promise to that guy, Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, starting there. And every promise still holds. Anybody that wants to divide that land winds up getting it in the neck. Little insight to COVID. President Don was talking about dividing the land. And COVID hit. And things fell apart. And now he hasn't been president again. See what I'm saying? I will bless them that bless thee. I'll curse them that curse thee. And by the way, the land is yours. It always will be. Somebody tries to divide it, I'm going to nail them. So, God's promises still hold to Abraham. God was snared. He has been dragged through the dirt. He has been grossly shamed and aggrieved by his own people, by his own bride, throughout their history. And at this hour, she's never been further from him than she is right now. And his promises still hold. He cannot forsake them because he's snared by the words of his mouth. Just like he said in Proverbs 6. After the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, the Lord did something very unexpected. He had a whole nother fold in this plan. I know you may think this sermon's going nowhere, but I'll end it fairly soon. God had a whole nother fold in this plan that nobody had foreseen. I mean, nobody foresaw it like this. I can show you it in brief. Let me take you to Titus chapter 1 just real fast. Titus 1. And you'll notice something that God said a long time ago. I mean, if you think what he said to David was a long time ago, And you think that what he said to Abraham was a long time ago. This is a lot longer time ago. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope, Paul says, of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised a long time ago, before the world began. Say, Brother Stevens, who would he have made that promise to? I reckon somebody else in the Trinity, like Jesus Christ. This promise was made to this extent. I'll just have you turn to one other place, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it says this, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions." That's not what I wanted. Verse 9, I'm sorry, I was on the wrong verse. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." That's us now, that's us Gentiles. Not Jews, but us Gentiles, right? "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, that's not a Calvinistic statement that you were saved before the world began. That's saying that God made a promise to Christ before the world began, and he placed everything in Christ so that one day we would hear the gospel and go get it in him. Okay? You say, what are you getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is that even after the Jews rejected Jesus Christ more than once and still reject him, the Lord had a whole other thing that he opened up to a whole different group of people than anybody had ever guessed he would. He opened up salvation and gave it to the Gentiles. And I don't just mean any salvation. I'm talking about a salvation that has never been matched, where nobody else has ever been saved this way. You are born again by the Spirit of God if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Nobody in the Old Testament was, because that wasn't available. If you're saved, you are seated with him now in heavenly places in Christ. You've been placed in Christ. For by one Spirit, if you've believed on Christ, are ye all baptized into one body, Jesus Christ. You're the body of Christ. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit baptized you into a spiritual body, and you can't get out of it. You are in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. You are in the love of God, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are in Jesus Christ. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," says Jesus Christ. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that now for all these, since this other fold opened up, we've been 2,000 years now with people getting saved this way, this New Testament way, almost 2,000 years. And now for 2,000 years, God has been ensnared. He's been obligated because he promised us this eternal life. He promised us salvation in this way. He had Paul lay it out, so there are all these things that we get by our simple faith in Christ. And he's been obligated to those promises because he wrote it down, and he's not a God that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. He's got to do it now. He's been snared. And how has the church, the body of Christ, paid him back? It's gone into apostasy. It is, in the main, every bit as dishonoring. There are exceptions. We're trying to be the exception. In the main, the church has done all that Israel ever did against God. The church is now a Laodicean wretched mess. God created her to be separate from the world. She's not. She's gone off into apostasy. She's hardly anything of what she should be. She is now Laodicean. She is lukewarm. She is poor and miserable and blind and naked. And she's every bit as much a failure under such benefits as Israel was in her day. And all these promises are still true. Now, I present you all this to say these four or five things in short. So, considering that God is snared, he's been shown this morning to be snared in many ways. He made promises, and men have had him over a barrel. All those men were sinners, and those men have taken advantage of him. They've taken advantage of his promises to Israel. Israel took advantage, right? Abraham took advantage. We've taken advantage. And yet God's promises are still true. Now, first of all, let me just say, consider a few things. Consider how badly sin foils the plan. At every single turn, at every major juncture, and frankly, at most of the minor junctures too, man has done nothing but foil and, with the devil's help, thwart and undermine what God's plan was for our lives. At every turn, the plan hardly ever stays completely intact because man is always messing it up. A total, utter failure anytime, every time. Yeah, Ahab and Ahaziah and Judas and Omri and some of those guys were horrible failures, but so were Abraham and Moses and David and Josiah and Hezekiah. Right? At every turn, man does nothing but mess it up. Jesus Christ is the only one that never failed. He's the only one. And so I call you to witness just how badly sin messes everything up. The record is abominable. The record is inexcusable. If you have any confidence in yourself, you should quit. Because we've done nothing but mess stuff up. Look, everybody deserves hell. Everybody deserves recompense. And yet God says, nope, I made promises. And I'm standing by promises. Never mind that they don't, but I do. So consider how badly sin foils the plan, but then consider how steadfast and certain are those promises. David deserved to die on two counts. And God says, the lawgiver, the judge, the high and holy one from Israel, he says, we can't do it. Because I promised that there'd be a seed. And there's no seed yet, so I put away his sin. He's not going to die. I've got to keep my promise. I'm snared by the words of my mouth. With regard to the seed, 6,000 years have played out. That seed has still not finished. God's seed has still not finished the job of smashing Satan's head. But it will happen. Because God says, I made a promise. The rainbow still appears in the sky. It's 2024. The rainbow still appears in the sky. And God said, every time I see that rainbow, is a reminder to me of the token that I made between Noah and every soul that walks across the face of the earth for all generations. I'll not destroy it by water. And so to this hour, it still hasn't been destroyed by water. With regard to Israel, she was a reprobate. She was a harlot. She was judged. She went to captivity. She returned. She was dispersed. She is now hated of all nations. She is a mess. And yet, anybody that still curses her is cursed. Anybody who blesses her is blessed. And God still has all these plans for her, and it's going to work out. You know why? Because he said, I promised it. Here's the body of Christ. We have fallen away. We've been ineffective, many times unfaithful, personally if nothing else. Yet you're saved, you're secure, you're loved, you are betrothed. You're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ because he can't break his promises. How steadfast and certain are the promises? How good those words are that you have in your lap this morning. I know we talked about it this morning, but every word of God is pure and every promise is complete. And he's not going to go back on it. The next thing is, how sublime his person. Think about this. Here is Islam with their epileptic, demon-possessed pedophile of a prophet. And an imaginary god that in history used to be the moon god. And they're trying to make him the god of the Bible. Meanwhile, you have a God who we know is holy, harmless, undefiled. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. God is not a man that he should lie. He can, it is impossible for God to lie. He is unwavering. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," in Sunday school. If there's something that marks God, it's his faithfulness. He is committed in spite of man's uncommitment. He is good. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. And he is loving. You know, the disciples stood one day and after Jesus stood on a brow of a boat and calmed the winds and the waves, and they said, "What manner of man is this?" Well, after what you've heard this morning, what manner of God do we have? You have an awfully good God. You have a God that refuses to be moved from a promise he made in eternity. From promises that he made, 6,000 years ago. He says, "Nope, I said it then and it's still true today." He refuses to go back on his promises. What manner of God is this? I think I want that one. I think I want that God. How superlative his purpose. "Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." By the way, he's called us all with a high calling, higher than we even understand. His purpose outshines all the failures of mankind. It outshines all the times that they committed abomination against him. All the times that you've failed. All the times that you've fallen. The promises are still true to you. How superlative his purpose. How exceeding great. And lastly, just how singular his pursuit. You know, many of those promises were made to a single man. He said, "I made a promise to Jesus Christ before the world began." That's one guy. He made a promise to Adam. He made a promise to Satan, and by proxy to Eve, about seed. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Noah. I just want you to know, he made a promise every bit as much to each and every one of us. He is singular in his pursuit in the fact that he would have come and died for you alone. If you were the only sinner on earth, he would have come for you. If nobody on the face of this earth believes the Bible but you, then his promises are to you. Okay? How singular his pursuit. I think we get carried away with numbers sometimes, and of course I know that many, many people are saved. I'm glad. And many, many more may get saved. And many, many have been saved. But if you were the only one that did, that would just be the way it is. Because when God deals with men, he deals with them singularly. And you have to accept the promises singularly. but God is snared. And those words are true to you personally. He's ensnared by his words that he made to you, the promises he made to you personally. They also apply to me, and they also apply to her and to him, but they are to you personally, because God deals with men one at a time. He's snared. You have him over a barrel, you're eternally secure. So, in some respects, you can do what you want to do. But is that right? You would agree in every case here, man was wrong. For you to take advantage unwittingly and with malice is not right. For you to not heed is not right. You're called to grow in grace and knowledge. You're called to know Jesus Christ as best you can. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's go ahead and stand.